Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody today. If you have a Bible this morning, we're going to the book of Nehemiah. Very important that you open the Bible and read along with us this morning. So we'll go to Nehemiah, the first division of that great book. You'll recognize that as our theme book for this year as we are talking about rising and building as we navigate our way out of the past 12 months and as we look forward to the good things that God has in store for us in the future. Great to see everybody this morning. If you're visiting with our church family, and there are several of you who fall into that category this morning, we welcome you. Thank you for coming our way. We've got a lot of folks who are new to us today, and we welcome you. Thank you for being a part of our assembly this morning. And those of you who are watching via live stream, we're glad to have you with us as well. Wherever you may be in this good country or this world, we are happy to have you as a part of our assembly this morning also. Hope you've had a wonderful week. What a beautiful Lord's Day we have. Glad we can be together, enjoy fellowship together today, and study together for a few minutes this morning. Appreciate all who have participated in our service this morning as we have had such a fine communion meditation and song service and prayer to the throne of God. And glad we can study the Bible together now for for just a very, very few minutes. If you received a family report on your way in, on the back side of that, there's a place that's designed to jot some notes, and that will help you this morning, I think, as we in particular try to cover a good bit of material in a very, very short amount of time. Now, we've been talking a little bit about the book of Nehemiah. You will recall that the book of Nehemiah is a book not just about building walls, but actually about building the walls of lives. That's the application, of course, for us. Nehemiah as a book is a call to revival. It's a call to revival, a call to God's people not to put up with lives or walls in their individual lives of despair or ruin. It is a call to revival rather than merely survival, trying to get by in this world. How does God do that? Well, God raises up men to help with that. He certainly did in the Bible, didn't he? And so there were men like Moses and Ezra and Joshua and Jesus, all of whom God raised up to make his people understand that they could be really more than they currently were. And that's the way it was with Nehemiah as well. If you're taking notes on your family report, let me tell you three things that you can look for in a leader that are clearly seen in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of the great treaties in all the Bible about principles of leadership. And so with Nehemiah, what do you see that you need to look for in a leader? Well, number one, authentic leadership is someone who has a burden for the way things are. A burden for the way things are. And so that's why when you read the books that bear their name, people like Malachi would begin by saying, "This is the burden of the word of the Lord that came to me." And when you go on in the Bible, you find Jesus, for example, having a burden for his people Israel. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often do I have gathered together, but you simply would not." And you read later in the New Testament about the Apostle Paul, who said that he had a burden for the churches upon whom he had influence and whom he had established in their faith. Well, Nehemiah felt that as well. Nehemiah simply couldn't get beyond the fact that he was living in luxury while the city of God was lying in ruins. And for him, those two things could not meld together. And so he felt a burden for that and wanted it, obviously, to be better. Secondly, leaders have a vision for the way things could be. Not merely for the way things are, but they have a vision for the way things could be. I would imagine some point in time, probably everybody in this room has heard the illustration about Walt Disney, who died in, I think, October of 1966. But Walt Disney World, that lies 1 hour from this building, wasn't completed and opened until 1971. And you've heard the story, no doubt, that his brother Roy Disney came out of retirement and finished the project, and how somebody said on opening day of Walt Disney World, "It's too bad that Walt couldn't see this." And the response was, he did see this, and certainly he did. That was his vision. He took swampland and had a vision of what that could be. Well, great leaders always have a vision, not just as things are right now, but of how things can be. Nehemiah believed that his God could take what was then and make it something better tomorrow. Think about that. Why is the book of Nehemiah preserved? Why is it in your Bible? Why is the book of Nehemiah in your Bible? Do you suppose that we just needed a little more history about Jews in exile? We had other books about that. Now, I think this book is here to say, look, here's what God can do with visionary people and willing workers for the future. And here's third. Number three, an understanding of what to do first. An understanding of what to do first. Now, I ask you to open to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's read a little bit. Nehemiah 1, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 4. Nehemiah 1 and beginning in verse 4. Now, Nehemiah has just been told about the state of the city of Jerusalem, and here's his response. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I want you to stop right there. I want you to notice the first thing that Nehemiah did, the very first thing that Nehemiah did was pray to God. The very first thing he did with his burden and with his thoughts about the future was to pray to God. Godly leaders, ladies and gentlemen, see prayer not as a last resort, but as a first priority. That's why, for example, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, when you have all that business with the people being distracted by a feuding among the widows among them, the apostles say, look, you gentlemen take care of that. As for us, we will commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But even before they would commit themselves to the ministry of the word, that is the preaching and teaching, they said the first thing we're going to do is pray. Because great visionary leaders are men of prayer. And certainly that's the case in the Nehemiah. You'll find a genuine leader, man or woman, on their knees before God, seeking the help and guidance of God. And so when you read Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah is impressed. He is distraught about what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. But he doesn't just rush in. He doesn't rush into the king and seek a leave of absence. He doesn't rely on his own organizational expertise and leadership skills. Instead, he goes to God and he trusts God to open doors and prepare a way, make hearts soft, change what needed to be changed so that he could be successful. He kneels before God. When you put the story together, he kneels before God for 4 months before he acts. When was the last time you heard anybody praying for 4 months before they began to act? He believes in leading by pleading with God. So here's my question this morning. How should we pray? If we're going to be like Nehemiah, who accomplished such amazing things, in 52 days they're going to build these walls, the people are going to be encouraged, phenomenal things are going to occur as we go through this book. That began with prayer. So how do we pray to be like that? What kind of prayers should we pray? If we want to have revival in our lives or in our churches, or if we want to build up walls in our lives where they may be broken down in some particular area, or build up walls in churches, that is, preparing for better things in the future. So how should we pray? I'm going to give you 4 things in answer to that. If you're taking notes, let's jot them down this way. Here we go. Number one, he begins with praise. Nehemiah's prayer begins with praise. Do you have your Bible? I want you to read with me Nehemiah 1, beginning in verse number 5. Nehemiah 1, verse 5, beginning. Here's what he prays. He says, I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel. Let's stop right there. Did you notice that Nehemiah begins with praise? That's the way his prayer began. I want you to remember that Nehemiah worked for a gentleman named Artaxerxes, the most powerful man on the planet. He literally was the king of the world. But he prays to the king of all kings and to the Lord of all lords. And I want you to listen. He begins his prayer with a prayer that parents often teach little children to pray. God is great and God is good. Look how he said that in verse 5. You are a great and awesome God. Prayer, ladies and gentlemen, should begin with praise. I would never indict you. I've told you about this myself before. But it seems to me that oftentimes when I think about my prayer, that so often I rush past the praise so that I can get to the petition. And again, I wouldn't indict you about that. But if you stop and think about it, could it be that so much of our prayer is much more petition than it is praise? That we almost in a perfunctory kind of way, thank God, praise God for who He is and what He's done. But then we want to get to the really good stuff in our prayer, and that's, God, please give me this. Please do this for me. Please take this away. Please hear this. God, give me, help me, cover me, do for me. Now, certainly, there is a place in prayer for supplication and intercession, for asking. There's no doubt about that. The word prayer itself, I pray thee, means to ask or to intercede. But could it be that praise becomes such a neglected part of our prayer because we want the focus to be on what we want God to do for us? But there's a reverence in all that ought to begin here. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, you remember what He said? When you pray, pray this way. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed is Your name. Your name is unlike any other. Or Psalm 111, and beginning in verse 9. How great and awesome or reverend is Your name. Or Psalm 89 in verse 7. God is greatly to be praised in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all of those who come before Him. Again, if you're taking notes in on your family report, let me just tell you, when we praise God, when we praise God for His omnipotence, when we praise God for His omnipotence, we are reminded that He's able to help. No matter how difficult or daunting the challenge, that God has never looked at any circumstance in your life or mine and said, you know what, I'm not sure there's anything I can do about that. God just doesn't do that. When we praise God for His omnipotence, we are acknowledging that fundamental fact about Him. And when we praise Him for His omniscience, we are reminded that there is no mystery that confounds Him. We have never, ever taken anything to God that God has looked at, scratched His head, and said, you know what? I just don't understand that. I'm not sure I can put my mind around that. I really can't grasp how that ought to be dealt with. God's never done that. And when we praise God for His omnipresence, we're reminded that wherever you are, whether you're in your car or at work on your job, or whether you're on an airplane or in this church building or wherever you may be, He is present and He hears. Now, I'll tell you one other thing about Nehemiah's praise. It's interesting to me that he praised God even in an extraordinarily bad circumstance. You know, it's pretty easy to praise God when everything's kind of going your way, when everybody's being nice and kind to you and treating you like they should, and when things are coming to you just exactly like you want them to come to you. Pretty easy to praise God then. But when nothing's going right in your life, and when people are being mean and ugly and nasty to you, and when nothing is happening on the timetable that you'd like for it to happen or in the way you'd like it to happen, that's another matter entirely. But that's what Nehemiah does. He hears about a circumstance that is so distressing to him that he can hardly fathom. And yet, even in the midst of that, he praises God. So we need to come to God with praise. Secondly, we need to come to God with confession. Do you have your Bible? Nehemiah 1. I want you to pick up with me in verse 5 again, and let's read together. Nehemiah 1, verse 5. And so I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, You are great and awesome. You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments, please let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open that You may hear the prayer of Your servant, which I pray before You now, day and night, for the children of Israel, Your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Both my father's house and I have sinned. And so secondly, in his prayer, he confesses. He just says, look, we're in this mess because we didn't obey You. We didn't do what was right. And it's interesting that he confesses his part in that. He's quick to associate himself with that. You know, we're so quick to confess everybody else's sins. But in this wonderful prayer that serves as such a tremendous model for how we ought to pray, he begins and he says, this is us. We're all in this together. Now, honestly, think about it. Was Nehemiah responsible for the walls of Jerusalem being destroyed? No, he simply was not. But he joins with his people. How out of character is that with our generation that really wants to confess nothing and takes no responsibility or accountability for anything? But here's the principle, ladies and gentlemen. Nehemiah understood that he could not be part of the solution until he was willing to acknowledge the reality of the problem. He could not be a part of the solution until he was willing to acknowledge the reality of the problem. I've said this many, many times, and I want to say it again this morning. I've said it from this pulpit, and I've said it in the class that I teach on prayer, that I think confession is the single most neglected element in prayer, hands down. We have all heard countless times in public prayers, individuals say, God, please forgive us of our many sins. Forgive us of our sins that are many. We like that because that is quick and it is easily and it is entirely painless. And so, God, forgive us of our many sins. Now, sometimes we take that public prayer and we bring it into our private life. And privately, we pray to God that way as well. God, would you please forgive my sins? We like that because, again, it's quick and easy and painless. But I've said several times from this pulpit that true and genuine confession is something different than that. It's different than taking all of our sins and just putting them on a big pile and saying, God, could you take out this garbage for me? Well, thanks. That was painless. But to reach on that pile and to pick off one sin and say, God, here is this lust, and it was wrong, and I've carried it in my heart for a while, and I need you to forgive this. And then to reach back on the pile, God, here is this language that I've used that is wretched, and I've abused your holy name, and I need you to forgive me. And then to reach on the pile again and say, God, here's some hatred that I have in my heart for this person. And I know I've been pretending that it's not there, but it's there, and you know it is, and I know it is. And I got to get beyond that, or it's going to cost me my soul. So God, could you... And then to go back in the pile, see, that's a little different. That's confession. And that's a challenge, ladies and gentlemen. And I would just say to you that it is extremely important that we understand that. Daniel, when he prayed, he said, we have sinned, we have done wickedly and rebelled. Ezra said, it is our iniquities that is higher than our heads and our guilt that has grown up to the heavens. There's an acknowledgement of being a part of all that. This matters. This is important to God because the one who covers his sins will not prosper. But at the other end of the spectrum, the one who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's going to be one or the other. And it's important, as Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or as John would say to New Testament Christians, if we, Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. Confession is an integral part of prayer. Third, he relied on the promises of God. Do you have your Bible? Let's pick up our reading. Verse 8. Nehemiah 1, beginning of verse 8. Let's read a little further. Here's what he prays. He says, God, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Let's stop there. What's Nehemiah doing in that, ladies and gentlemen? You know, we sing in our churches, for generations, we've sung the old hymn, I'm standing on the promises of God. But Nehemiah is kneeling on the promises of God. And so Nehemiah speaks to God, and he prays, and he says, God, listen, I have read your word, and I know, God, I know that you said in Leviticus 26, you promised that if we were disobedient, you would send us into exile, and you kept that promise that you made. But he said, I've also read in Deuteronomy 30 that you then promised that if we would be faithful and repent and come back to you in our hearts and lives, that even if we were scattered as the dust in the air, you would bring us back to the city where your name dwells. And he says, I'm just asking you, God, to keep your word. And so your people who have humbled themselves before you, we're asking you now to do what you promised you would do. It's interesting when you read your Bible, how many great Bible prayers, the one doing the praying prays upon the promises of God. They just remind God of things that he's promised. Why? Well, because there's no credibility gap with God. There's no integrity lapse there. It's why when you come in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, Paul writes about Abraham, and he said, you know what? God told Abraham, you're 100 years old, but you're going to have a child. And then he wrote about that, and he said he didn't waver at the promise. He didn't waver at the promise of God. And that story, I think, is given us probably for two or three reasons in Romans 4, but one certainly is to remind us that when God promises something, he keeps his word. 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God through Jesus Christ, they are yes and they are amen. That's why James said, with God, there's no variation or shadow of turning. I mean, when he tells you something, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you really believe that God will do what he's promised in his word? Your prayers, by the way, will reflect the answer to that question. Do you believe that God will keep the promises that he's made in his word? Your prayers will reflect the answer to that question. Because prayer, in reality, when you get down to it, prayer is not backing God in a corner where he doesn't have any choice but to answer. Prayer is not forcing God to do something that he really doesn't want to do anyway. But he's just tired, and so he'll finally relent and he'll give you what you want. No, no, no. Prayer and the response to prayer is a matter of God fulfilling his promises. Then fourth and finally along this line, prayer is a commitment of oneself to be a part of the answer. And don't miss that. Do you have your Bible? Nehemiah 1. This time we're reading down in verse number 11. Nehemiah 1, verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I want you to notice that in that verse, the first thing Nehemiah is doing is saying, God, look, I'm going to ask you for some great things here. And he was. He was about to ask a big ask of God. But he says, God, I want you to know, first of all, I'm willing to be part of the answer to the prayer. I'm willing to be your servant as part of the answer to the prayer. And do we realize, ladies and gentlemen, that when we pray to God, I think so often the first thing God is saying in response to the prayer, to the petition that we make is, fine, but first, what about you? Several years ago, I preached a sermon from this pulpit, and I said, What do you do after you say amen? What do you do after you say amen? I think that is a critically important question. Because it's so easy to pray and to petition, to make supplication, intercession, to ask. We have every right to do that. But I clearly think the Bible teaches that God's first expectation is that we will do what we can to be a part of the answer. See, I don't think our adversary, the devil, cares a bit when we pray to God and expect him to do everything, but I think he cares a great deal. I think he trembles when we pray to God, particularly about kingdom advancement, and then in that prayer we say, God, first of all, before I conclude this prayer, God, let me just say, first of all, here am I, send me. And let me do whatever I can to be a part of the answer. Let me give you three things to take home this morning. Three things about visionary prayer. Three things about this kind of prayer that we've read this morning, the book of Nehemiah. Let me tell you three things about visionary prayer. Number one, it reaffirms the sovereignty of God. True visionary prayer reaffirms the sovereignty of God because real prayer is a way of denying the authority of this world and reaffirming the sovereignty and the authority of the King of all kings. It's why the apostles in Acts chapter 4, when they are threatened and said, look, don't preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. It's why when they pray to God about that, they say, Lord, you are the God. You are the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And so look on their threats and grant to your servants that with boldness we may speak your word. Visionary prayer is a reaffirmation of the sovereignty of God. That even in a world that sometimes seems to be off kilter, sometimes coming apart at the seams, our God still reigns and rules in the kingdoms of men. Secondly, visionary prayer reestablishes our identity. You know, on the one hand, prayer humbles us because it reminds us of our sins. But on the other hand, it should inspire us as we think about the faithfulness of God. Prayer helps to restore our identity as the people of God. We are the ones to whom God has given his promises, and we are the ones who have hope even when we live in a land sometimes of ruin. And so it should reestablish our identity as the people of God. And third, visionary prayer rebukes the impossible. Now I want you to listen carefully as we close this morning, because I believe, ladies and gentlemen, this is critically important. Visionary prayer rebukes the impossible. Listen to me carefully. Do you realize in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah is asking God to change something that has been in place for 170 years? Have you ever prayed about something for days or weeks or months and thought, you know what, I'm praying to God and nothing's happening here? Nehemiah is asking God to change something that's been in place for 170 years. I think God loves that kind of faith. But when you bring that into our world, on this side of the cross, how can we believe in the resurrection of Jesus and then not pray to God to still do great things for us? I mean, if we are people who take communion on Sunday and believe that it says something about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then how can we not believe Paul when he said, look, our God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above anything, everything that we have ever asked or thought through his power that works in us. Visionary prayer rebukes the impossible. I think God is honored when we pray boldly for him to do great things. One of my early mentors, Peter Wilson, used to preach about prayer, and he loved to say that Jeremiah 33:3 was God's phone number. Call to me and I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things. What a great promise that is. Call to me, I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things. That's what Nehemiah did. That's what we need to do. Do you have your Bible? Go with me to Nehemiah 2. Now, there's a little interim here in the first three verses where Nehemiah is in the presence now of Artaxerxes. And I just want to notice a phrase with you. In Nehemiah 2, and beginning of verse 4, the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. I want you to underscore that in your Bible. That's important, ladies and gentlemen. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I think those eight words may be the most important eight words in the entirety of the book. He's now in the presence of the king, and the king says, what do you want? So this is his moment. And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now that implies clearly that that was very much what is commonly called an arrow prayer. He didn't leave the king and say, look, I need a couple of minutes here if you want. And he goes into another room and he gets on his knees and prays for a little while. That's not what happens here at all. He's in the presence of the most powerful monarch. And the king says, what do you want? And so the prayer had to be an instantaneous prayer. Now, I don't know exactly what he asked. I mean, we could probably surmise, hypothesize about that. But the point of it is, ladies and gentlemen, that in that circumstance, at that moment, right there in the middle of a conversation, he prays. How would it change our lives if we tried to bring God into our lives in important moments, just during the day? I'm not talking about going somewhere and sitting by yourself and praying, but I'm talking about that kind of an arrow prayer where you invoke the God of heaven to come into that moment at that circumstance. When you're in a meeting at work and an important decision has to be made and you're asked for your input, what a difference would it make if you did what Nehemiah did and prayed to the God of heaven and then answered with that arrow prayer to God? What difference if you were about to turn the doorknob into a teenager's room where you're going to have a very difficult, a hard conversation, if as you turn that doorknob, you prayed to God before you spoke to the child? Or if you're sitting in an exam room in a doctor's office and before he walks in the room, you prayed to the God of heaven. Or before you and your spouse are about to have a very serious conversation about serious matters, if you prayed to the God of heaven. That's what Nehemiah did. I want to encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, to try Nehemiah's approach today. to pray before you speak, to pray before you answer someone, to pray before you text, to pray before you email, to pray before you talk to your boss or your kids or your spouse. Short prayers, specific prayers, arrow prayers, instant prayers to God. Prayers to help you know what to say and how to say it in the right way. Prayers to open somebody else's heart. Prayers to open your own heart. Prayers to listen. Prayers to strength. Prayers so that everybody will understand. Prayer to have a good attitude. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, those eight words changed everything. Everything that happens in the book after this has that as the foundation. The king has a soft heart. Nehemiah is commissioned. The people are encouraged. The walls are built. The word is read. Worship is restored. Everything good comes after, so I prayed to the God of heaven. What kind of difference could it make in our life if we too could become that kind of prayer warrior? Listen to what one of the closest friends to Jesus Christ, who watched him, listened to him, spoke to him, listen to what he said about prayer. This is the confidence that we Christians have in Christ. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Thou art coming to a king, the man wrote, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power is such that you can never ask too much. Could I ask you this morning, what walls need to be built in your life? You know, as a church, I think the endless need, the everlasting need, is that we pray for walls of faith and courage. And right now, I will tell you, in 2021, we need to pray for faithfulness. Because I'll tell you that this pandemic is not only taking physical life, it's not only taken over 500,000 physical lives in America. I will also tell you that this pandemic has taken some souls. It, without any question, is going to take the souls of some people who've gotten very comfortable, very used to not assembling to worship anymore, and that's only a small step to not doing anything anymore on the Lord's Day. We need to pray for faithfulness, for strength. We need to pray for open eyes, and we need to pray for the courage when we know individuals are in that circumstance to say something by way of encouragement that will help them. And how about in your individual life? I mean, we all in our individual lives, if we're honest with ourselves, we've got some wall in our individual life that needs some repair, needs some work, needs to be built up, needs to be reinforced, needs to be strengthened some way. Maybe that's in the way you behave on your job, or maybe it's with your family, or maybe it's just with your character. The beginning place for all of it, ladies and gentlemen, is with prayer. And so before we conclude this morning, have our invitation, let's bow our heads for just a moment and pray to the God of heaven. Our God, you are a great and awesome God, better to us than we deserve. Your mercy, your kindness, your love, your compassion, it transcends the generations, and it is ours today, and for that we are thankful. We confess to you our failures and seek your forgiveness. And in the quietude of our heart, as we bring those individual things before you that we know are amiss, as we repent, we ask for your forgiveness. You have promised us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we kneel today upon that promise. And we ask for your care and your keeping always. And we pray, Holy God, today. We pray for those who spiritually, because of separation, because of time, because of things that have occurred in the pandemic that have kept them isolated and separated from others, we pray that whatever restoration there needs to be in the wall of their faithfulness to you will be done. And we pray all of this, Father, first of all, by making the commitment, here am I, send me. And we pray all of this, secondly, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and amen. If you're in this audience this morning, you need to be baptized into Christ or come home to your Father. This invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.